One of the reasons that I enjoy being a part of Plano Bible Chapel is that so many people in this church share their faith with unbelievers. We've seen that this last week in VBS, but this goes on all the time. One of the things that we do in our care group is sometimes share how we've been sharing our faith with other people. And in our last care group meeting, one of the ladies said that she was sharing her faith with a young man that she met out on the street, and he trusted Christ. That is really exciting. And that's what we're here to do, to share our faith with others, to trust the Lord, to bring them to himself. And it's so encouraging that that is going on here and that so many people are doing this. It's really exciting to hear about people coming to Christ. I understand even Brutus came to Christ this week. Yeah. Paul's guard in prison. Well, the book of Acts gives us many examples of people sharing their faith. Of the 23 speeches that Luke recorded in this book, 10 of them contain gospel presentations. And each presentation gives us insight how we can share our faith with others. Today we're going to look at one of those gospel presentations. This is the fourth one in the book, working our way through it as Larry has been leading us. And we're going to note some things about sharing our faith with unbelievers. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The first seven verses of chapter 6 tell us about Stephen's selection as one of the helpers of the apostles. Larry preached on this passage last week, and I want to read it again because it gives us the background for what follows in the passage we're going to be considering this morning. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom." Now note that particularly. That little phrase is going to recur over and over again in the passage that follows. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, the next paragraph describes Stephen's arrest, verses 8 through the first verse of the next chapter. And Stephen, full of grace and power, this man was full of all kinds of good things. The Holy Spirit, wisdom, grace, power. He was performing great wonders and signs among the people. He had the ability to perform miracles. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, that is, people who had come from North Africa, and some from Cilicia and Asia, they came from what is now Western Turkey, rose up and argued with Stephen. The Roman historian Josephus tells us that in Jerusalem at this time there were over 300 synagogues. Synagogues were like churches for the Jews. It's where they assembled to hear the word of God and to praise God, to encourage one another in their faith. This particular synagogue was full of people who had been former slaves, but who had been freed. There were about 6 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time, and many of them got their freedom. And this synagogue was made up mainly of people who had that background. It's interesting, isn't it, that often churches draw to their fellowship people with similar backgrounds and similar experiences. So these Jews were arguing with Stephen, and yet they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You may remember that when Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure from them, he told them, "I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or to refute." That's in Luke 21:15. So Jesus was helping Stephen as he responded to these Jewish critics, which he was witnessing to. Then they secretly induced men, that is, the Jews did, to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." We've heard him slander God and Moses, speak things that are untrue about God and Moses. Blasphemy is really a word that has been transliterated from the Greek language into English. And the Greek word literally means speech that is injurious of a good name. That's what they were charging Stephen with doing, with slandering Moses, saying things about God that were untrue. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. These people from that synagogue did, and they came upon Stephen and dragged him away and brought him before the council, that is, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. We've met them before in Acts. Remember? Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin in chapter 4, and at that time the Sanhedrin warned them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Their teacher, Gamaliel, had said, "Leave them alone because this is not going to amount to anything." So they just warned them. But that didn't work because Peter and John kept preaching and more people kept believing. And so in chapter 5, the Jews bring them back into the Sanhedrin, and this time they beat them. They flogged Peter and John. This is the third time Christians are brought before the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts. And this time, the Sanhedrin is going to take more drastic measures. And they put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this place and against the law," this place being the temple. "And the law of Moses. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place, this temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us that are taught in the law of Moses." Again, we can't help but being reminded that this has happened before. Remember in Matthew 26, when Jesus was on trial, we read in verse 65, "Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, 'He has blasphemed.' What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they, that is the Sanhedrin, said, he is deserving of death. And a little earlier in that chapter, Matthew 26, verse 59, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus never said that about the temple. He was talking about his body as the temple of the Holy Spirit when he made that prediction. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the same charges are brought against Jesus' representative as were brought against Jesus himself. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, when I read that, I thought, what does an angel look like? I've never seen an angel. How did they know what an angel looks like? The closest that I can come to an angel face is my wife. And I'm sure they didn't see Mary's face. We could call Stephen Angel Face. I think what they did was they imagined what an angel looked like, and that's what Stephen looked like. Somebody who perhaps was radiant and confident and authoritative in his bearing, like they imagined an angel would look. And the high priest said, this was probably Caiaphas, are these things so, Stephen? Are these charges that have been brought against you true? The charges that you have spoken untrue things about Moses and about God and about the temple and about the customs of the Jews taught in the Mosaic law. Are those things true? Well, most of chapter 7 records Stephen's address to his accusers. And I'm not particularly happy with Larry at this point because this is a long passage. It's the longest speech in the book of Acts, and he has asked me to preach on it. In this address, Stephen responded to the charges against him. But notice this, that his objective was not to save himself from the dangerous situation that he faced, but to confront his hearers with the dangerous situation they faced. Let me repeat that. His objective was not to save himself from the dangerous situation that he faced. He knew that he was in grave danger before these Jewish authorities who had the power to kill him as they had killed Jesus. But his objective was to confront his hearers, specifically these Jewish leaders, with the dangerous situation that they faced. They had rejected the testimony of Jesus when he appeared before them. They had rejected the testimony of Peter and John when they appeared before them. And now Stephen had an opportunity to confront them once again with the dangerous situation that is involved in rejecting Jesus. So let's look at what he said. First, Stephen explained his view of God. He responded to that charge that he was saying things that were untrue of God in verses 2 through 16. He said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, depart from your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. God had promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, and Stephen reminds them of that promise here. And he gave him no inheritance in this land, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. God had promised Abraham descendants. So far, Stephen is agreeing with the Old Testament in his view of what God had said. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, God said. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. God had promised that Abraham's family would have a worldwide influence and be a blessing to all humankind. And Stephen alludes to that here. And the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all ended up there. And Jacob went down to Egypt and there passed away, he and our fathers, his sons. And from there, they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So, Stephen began his speech by reviewing God's promises to Abraham concerning the promised land, numerous descendants, and worldwide blessing. In this, he is in perfect harmony with what the Old Testament taught. In fact, he even cites passages from the Old Testament. It's clear in these promises that God intended to bring blessing to all humankind through Abraham's descendants. He did not give these promises to bless the Jews only, as many of the Jews in Stephen's day like to believe. Stephen also pointed out that God had used Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph, to be a blessing to the whole world of his day. Even though Joseph was initially rejected by his brothers, God used him to become a blessing to Gentiles as well as Jews and to become the ruler of the world in his day. Though Stephen did not emphasize this, he clearly alludes to this, that God had similarly provided Jesus, who was initially rejected by his own people, to be a blessing to all humankind and to rule over the world in the future. Stephen went on to explain his view of Moses and the Mosaic law. They had charged him with blaspheming Moses and doing away with the customs of the Jews. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, The people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose or put out to die their infants and they would not survive. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's house. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien, living in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him in Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him." And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rapham, the images which you made to worship them." They became idolaters. "So I also will remove you beyond Babylon." In this section of his speech, Stephen showed from the Old Testament that Moses' career was similar to Joseph's. First rejection by his brethren, then acceptance, followed by worldwide blessing. And all of this took place outside the land of Palestine, the promised land, which the Jews of Stephen's day regarded as the place, the only place where God would bless people. Stephen reminded his accuser that Moses had taught that God would raise up a prophet like himself in the future, and that the Jews should listen to him and accept him. Though Stephen did not mention Jesus by name, it's clear that he meant that Jesus was that prophet. Jesus not only brought God's authoritative words to the Jews and performed miracles like Moses did, but he had rejected, the people had rejected him too. Third, Stephen explained his view of the temple, and he showed that his view of the temple was perfectly biblical, just like his view of God and of Moses and the Mosaic Law was biblical. Verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony, that is the Old Testament tabernacle, in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David wanted to honor God by building a suitable temple for him. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. God told David, you're not going to be able to do that because you've got too much blood on your hands, but your son can build me a temple. However, the Most High, Stephen goes on, does not dwell in houses made by hands, which Solomon had said when he built the temple and dedicated it. And also the prophet Isaiah said, heaven is my throne, speaking of God, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? The Jews in Stephen's day regarded the temple in Jerusalem too highly. They thought that its presence among them guaranteed God's protection and his favor. Stephen reminded them from the Old Testament, as we've seen, that God never limited himself to the temple. The temple could not contain the true God. In fact, God never commanded that the temple should be built. The temple was David's idea. But God simply permitted Solomon to build it. Stephen's view of the temple was biblical, but his accuser's view of it was not. Likewise, his views of God and Moses and the Mosaic Law were in harmony with what the Old Testament taught. Well, Stephen concluded his address by turning the tables on his accusers and accusing them. Let's read Stephen's accusation, beginning in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just what your fathers did. Remember that verse in Proverbs? It's in Proverbs 29:1, where Solomon said, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. If people keep hardening their hearts against God, destruction is inevitable for them. That's what Stephen is referring to here. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. That's a title for Jesus that Paul used later in the book. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, You betrayed and murdered Jesus, he says. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Whoa. The main point that Stephen made in this address was this. If I can boil this all down to one sentence, it would be this. As the Jews had repeatedly rejected the deliverers that God had sent them throughout their history, so they had rejected Jesus, the prophet that Moses had commanded them to listen to and to receive. Even though rejected by their own people, God's chosen deliverers, Joseph, Moses, all eventually became rulers and brought great blessing to all humankind, not just to the Jews. And in this, they foreshadowed the career of Jesus. So Stephen was appealing to these leaders of Judaism to repent, to change their mind about Jesus, to take a different attitude toward him and his followers. Now, before we apply this main point to ourselves, let's note how Stephen presented the gospel to his hearers. What can we learn from Stephen's witness that will help us as Christ's witnesses from Stephen's example? Here are some things to keep in mind as we witness to people who may be hostile to our message, like Stephen's critics were. First, consider who you are talking to. What's their background? Where are they coming from in their relationship to God? Stephen was very confrontational because the Sanhedrin had previously disregarded the testimony of Jesus and Peter and John. These Jewish leaders needed a strong warning. Not everybody needs to be confronted this way. Some people need a gentler approach. The same method of presenting the gospel is not right for everybody. We need to vary our approach depending on them, who they are, what their background is. And the Lord has promised to guide us as we do that. Remember Luke chapter 21, 15. I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Now let me illustrate this. Mary and I have wanted to share Christ with our next door neighbors, who are Indians by ethnicity. Five Indian men and one Indian woman live next door to us. So recently we invited them over for cake and ice cream. And we thought about burgers, but since Indians don't eat beef, not a good idea. Consider who you're dealing with. They came over. We had a very enjoyable evening visiting with them. We discovered that they're all Hindus. When it was time for them to leave, I told them that we had a gift for each one of them. And I gave them each a gift-wrapped Gospel of John that explained, and I explained to them that this was part of the Bible. I told them that if they were interested in what goes on in Christianity, this book would explain that. This is what Christianity is all about. You can read it in a short book. I also invited them to go to church with us if they'd like to find out what Christians do when they worship. So you may see some of them here with us in the future. We hope so. Well, since then, we have enjoyed closer relationships with them, and we trust that God will use his word to bring them to himself. But this is not an approach that we use with everybody who is an unbeliever. But I believe it's the approach that the Holy Spirit led us to use with that particular group of people at that particular time. A second principle is consider what you are saying. God has promised to use His Word to open people's eyes to their need of a Savior. It's not clever argumentation that is ultimately going to win people to Christ, though that may reduce some of the barriers. Stephen was familiar enough with his Bible to draw appropriate verses out of it to support what he had to say. And we also need to be familiar with Scripture and to use it in witnessing, because that's what God has promised to use to bring people to Himself. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict people of their need of the Son of God. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to convict people of their need of the Son of God. Some years ago, a friend introduced me to the Navigator's Topical Memory System. This is a collection of some of the most important Bible verses, and they're printed on small cards. If you want to memorize Scripture and aren't sure what to memorize or how to do it, after all, there are a lot of verses in the Bible, where do you begin? This system is the perfect launching point to begin hiding God's Word in your heart. Just Google the Navigator's tools and then go to Topical Memory System, and you can get this set of cards with these important Bible verses on them that will equip you with ammunition as you go out and share eternal life with people. A third principle, consider who is speaking, namely yourself. Are you in a proper relationship to the Lord so that He can use you when you share Christ with others? This is perhaps the most important thing. Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit have control of you? Or are you controlling your own life? Are you not looking to Him for guidance? Do you think you don't need His help? This involves three things. Being full of the Holy Spirit involves being consciously dependent upon God, the Holy Spirit, as we talk to people about our Savior. Thinking in your mind, Lord, I am completely dependent on You for what You want me to say. Guide me in this. Second, it involves having no unconfessed sin in our lives. All of us commit sins every day, but we have to deal with them. We have to confess them to the Lord, and confession does not just mean saying, Lord, I've sinned. It means turning away from sin as well. Because the word confess means to say the same thing about our sin as God does. And that means saying that we don't want to do it anymore. So if it's just saying, oh Lord, I sinned, and in the back of my mind we're thinking, and I'm going to do it again tomorrow, that's not going to work. That's not true confession. Third, it involves having a heart that is submissive to God's will. A heart that is submissive to God's will. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit, and these are the elements that are necessary to be filled with the Spirit. When we are in a right relationship to the Lord, He will use us as we speak to unbelievers about Him. As we consider who they are, as we arm ourselves with a biblical message for them, and as we are careful about our own relationship to the Lord. Now, Stephen's hearers did not repent. In spite of his strong words, giving a good witness will not guarantee that our hearers will inevitably put their trust in Jesus Christ. And witnessing may involve danger for us, as it did for Stephen. But a good witness simply bears testimony to what he or she has seen and heard and leaves the results with God. If we are faithful, we can expect a warm welcome into the Lord's presence, the kind of welcome that Stephen received, that Robert Matthews is going to preach on next week here as we go ahead in Acts. Stephen's name, interestingly, means crown. Angel Face got his crown when Jesus welcomed him into his presence. And we too will receive a reward for serving the Lord faithfully when we see him. So what is primarily important to us? Is it that we preserve our own safety even when we feel threatened? Or is that we realize the danger that people are in if they don't hear what we have to say? Where are you this morning? Are you on the Sanhedrin side? Or are you on Stephen's side? Are you resisting the witness that Jesus is God's righteous one? If so, I urge you to believe on him this morning. He is the one who came to this earth to give his life as a sacrifice in payment for our sins, so that God could forgive us and give us the righteousness of Christ himself and make us acceptable for his presence throughout eternity. So I invite you to believe on him this morning. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Sanhedrin put it off, put it off, put it off. Within 40 years, they lost their position. Their city was destroyed by the Romans. The Jews were scattered over all the face of the earth and have been for almost 2,000 years and have had no secure homeland because these leaders rejected Jesus. It wasn't the Jews only that crucified Jesus. It was the Romans as well, the Gentiles too. And you and I had a part in it as well, because we are sinners. But he offers salvation to everyone. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. It's the most important decision you will ever face. Or are you on Stephen's side? If you are trusting in the righteous one, I invite you to come to the Lord's table this morning and to remember his great sacrifice for us.